Hello, and welcome, everybody. This is Scott Spade. I'm the founder of the Go Boldly podcast, and I am excited today to have on a gentleman that I met several months ago, but we have not been able to, due to his schedule and my schedule, get him on the call. And but I think we spent about an hour and a half on the phone several months ago, and just listening to Joey's story. If you don't have your seatbelt on, you might want to put your seatbelt on, because this story is going to blow your mind. And really, my hope is that it will inspire some of you, that when you think life is tough for you, that you haven't experienced anything, and that you can push through. And so I want to welcome to the show Joey Davidson. And welcome, brother. I'm so excited to have you on the call.
Amen, brother. It's a privilege.
You, your t-shirt kind of says it all, pillar of fire.
Yes.
That's, to me, when I think about Joey Davidson, that's kind of what I think about, a pillar of fire. And, man, let's just dive in. Tell my audience, you've got a story, and if truth be told, you probably shouldn't be on this call with me if man had his way.
Truly.
And so let's just dive in. Tell my audience who you are and where you're from, and let's dive into that story.
Man, so my name is Joey Davidson, and originally from Los Angeles, California. And I would say my life, like many other lives, bears God's signature. I think for each of us, there's those times and events where God signs his name in our life to prove that he exists, that he is real, and that he desires to be in relationship with us. And I'm grateful to say at this stage in life that God has fulfilled Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, where he's just done exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or think, according to the grace that's in Christ Jesus. And so glad to be on this side of the testimony. Yes, indeed.
Absolutely, absolutely. So, You grew up in Los Angeles, and clearly Los Angeles is probably a tough place to live. So let's go back a few years.
It was an interesting dynamic growing up in Los Angeles. I ended up in the foster system. My mother was a drug addict. She had trekked her way from Florida all the way to California. And by the time she made it there, was homeless. And during that stage of homelessness, ended up in drug addiction, alcoholism. And so once she got pregnant with me, unfortunately, due to her circumstances, she wasn't able to maintain custody of me. So from the time I was born, I was immediately put in foster care. She lost full parental custody about a year later. And so any opportunities of being connected with family at that point was pretty much absolved. And so went into the foster care system, and God working the way he does, ended up getting adopted at a very young age, at 3 years old. And the couple that adopted me couldn't have kids. And pretty unique couple. My adopted father worked in the movie industry, and he was a set builder. And so made a great living, but unfortunately was just gone most of the time. That's a very demanding lifestyle. The movie shoots tend to last about 5 to 6 months at a time. And he would schedule movies back to back. And so obviously that's the whole year gone. Might get a few weeks off, maybe. And so mostly it was just me and my adopted mother. And so grew up kind of middle, upper middle class. And it was just an interesting dynamic with my father in the entertainment industry. It's a good living financially, but a very challenging one when it comes to family, temptation, personal life. And so, like many in Hollywood, my dad really didn't balance that personal side too well. And it caused a lot of drama and ultimately trauma in the family as different events unfolded throughout the years, and he was on location. But yeah, it was an interesting upbringing, being able to be a stage kid and seeing behind all of the magic and effects to what made movies what they were. And so it was very, very fascinating growing up.
I bet.
Yeah.
So what was your relationship with him like?
You know, I love Dad, but unfortunately it was just very distant. You know, there was a real disconnect because he just wasn't there for the day-to-day interactions that I had. And so that would be detrimental in years to come because I really wouldn't factor my father in as being able to help me as I went through my own challenges, you know, once I hit 11, 12 years old. And so we got along well, had a lot of love for him, but the personal impact of fatherhood is felt through presence. And so without presence, it's hard to have an impact. And yeah. My dad's lack of presence, it stripped him of the impact that he could have had. But the side impact was being able to see the work and the work he loved in the places that movie industry will take you. And so in that aspect, it really impacted me and my desire for creativity and the arts and things of that nature.
Sweet. So kind of talk about your life. Yeah. Once you kind of left home and.
Yeah. So I once heard an analogy and it said that we all have a loaded gun inside of us, every single human being. And that gun is different for each of us. And ultimately through the decisions we make as life goes on, it determines whether we pick up that gun and whether we squeeze the trigger. And so for me, I didn't know that I was born to a mother that was drug addicted. And so for me, that was a loaded gun that was inside of me.
Yeah.
And as I was 11 years old and getting into junior high, there was an album that had come out. I don't know if you know anything about hip hop, man, West Coast hip hop, but there's a rap artist named Dr. Dre, man. We're going to get you some slag, brother, if you don't know about Dr. Dre.
So, I know about Dr. Dre.
Okay. So swag points for you, brother. So he just dropped his first album called The Chronic. And it was really, and the album had a weed leaf, like a marijuana leaf right there on the front of it. And so that dropped right when I hit the seventh grade. And so everybody's fascination with weed at the school was just through the roof, you know, because that was the coolest album ever. And so that curiosity from the music, I ended up around people that were smoking. And so eventually, just out of curiosity, decided to try it myself. And I still remember the first time it hit me, you know, the first time truly being high. And it was nothing like I'd ever experienced in my life, man. Just that dump of dopamine that flooded through my body and the euphoria and the disconnect from reality. It took me to a place I had never imagined. But what I didn't realize, it was also me picking up that gun that was inside of me and squeezing that trigger, because it would explode into an addiction very, very fast. Yeah. And so from the age of 11, to the age of 12 and 13, it was just a continual progression of trying to get my hands on everything I could to get intoxicated. And kind of the backdrop to the addiction was my mother, who was a stay-at-home mom. My adopted mother kind of had like a bipolar type personality. And so on some days, you know, I don't know if any of the audience have lived with a family member that has any type of bipolar disorder, but it's like riding a roller coaster. Yeah. The highs are very high and the lows are very low. And having a family member, especially a parent in a position of power over you, that has those bipolar traits, it can be extremely difficult. And so when my mother would go through those very low, low times, there was really nobody there to intervene, because my dad being gone, just didn't really have a lot of connections within the community. So there was just a lot of isolation there. And unfortunately, when she would hit those low of lows and that aggression would come out, then she would start physically hitting me or physically disciplining me. And so that, as a kid, you don't feel the impact of physical and emotional abuse until you begin to get older. Right. And so when I hit puberty and, you know, you come into yourself as you're hitting puberty. And so as I began to have just more self-consciousness and just questioning what is life, man, that developed a lot of anger, a lot of bitterness within me towards my adopted mother, towards my adopted father. Why am I in this family? Why can't I just be in the foster care system? Just started hating life. And so with the injection of drugs, I felt like I found the thing that I needed, man, to make it by, to give me that happiness and the peace that I really desired. But unfortunately, for like any user knows that it's a short-lived contract when you're trying to find pleasure and happiness through addiction. Like that runway is so short, it's not even funny. And what starts off is giggles and fun and euphoria quickly turns into a nightmare and a monster. So both of those dynamics were at play by the age of 13. An addiction that was no longer fun. And it's hard being an addict, Scott, at the age of 13, because you don't got a job. It's hard to get money. It's hard to find people that would allow you to use, places to use, having to always keep it secret. So it was a nightmare of an experience as a teenager trying to sustain that addiction, but then also dealing with the repercussions of my mother's roller coaster ride. And addiction just makes everything worse because my grades got worse.
Yeah.
Relationships got worse, and that only compounded the anger and the frustration that was at home.
I can imagine. Yeah. So she would, you know, bipolar is you never know what you're going to get from day to day. And sometimes it may go week to week. Sometimes it may go month to month.
Yeah.
And then, you know, add on top of that an absentee father. Add on top of that, dealing with your own struggles, you know, and so I'm curious, at what age did you find out that you were adopted? Did it really click?
So I had always heard from extended family members that I was adopted, but I didn't know the circumstances around it, like why I was adopted. There was just a lot of murky details that I just didn't quite understand. So I knew I was adopted, but none of the details behind the adoption. And my mother felt it was disrespectful to bring the conversation up. From her standpoint, you know, I am your mother. That is your father. That is beyond question. There's no need to talk about anything else. So it was really an off topic subject that had to be left alone. But it was just something I bore with me in the back of my mind. And so by the age of 13, I'm really stressing that point of, man, I really hate these people. Like, they're nothing to me. Like, I have no connection to them. But again, all of this is internalized and it's not spoken. Nor is it something that I expressed, because the one thing I really tried to avoid doing was setting my mother on the downside of the roller coaster. So I didn't want to say anything or do anything that would trigger that, just out of fear of, you know, being disciplined or yelled at the top of her lungs. You know, I didn't want none of that. And so just internalize a lot of it. And, you know, I've heard it time and time again. It says, we're only as sick as our secrets, you know, and for all the audience members listening, you know, that's a key point to take home. We are only as sick as our secrets. And the more secrets I began to have with the hatred I was feeling, the drugs that I was consuming, the activities I was involved with, the more secrets compounded, it led to my own mental sickness just spiraling out of control as well.
Wow. Wow. That's just, you know, all the dynamics wrapped up in one. It's a wonder that you're even sane today. But yeah. I'm anxious for you to share with the audience ultimately what happened.
Yeah.
With your relationship with your mother, because I think that's,
I find it interesting that the highest demographic for suicide in the US, I believe, is between the ages of 12 and 22. It's just odd that at the youngest age of life, we can come to the conclusion that life needs to be over and that there's nothing worth living for. And it's probably about the age of 13 that that thought was planted in my head that life just needs to be over. And it's a real twist because the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, it describes death as an enemy. It's how death is described biblically. It's not our friend. It's not there to help us. It's the great enemy. That's the byproduct of sin. But yeah, when you fall into that suicidal ideation, the role is reversed. And that big lie comes that death is actually your friend. Like death is going to help me. That's the solution of it. I need a permanent solution to what ultimately was just a temporary problem. And so in my mind, I just wanted to commit suicide. And I just began to play with those thoughts day after day. Like, man, how would I do it? Like, would I just cut my wrist? The bridge between fantasy and reality became more clear when we came home from a trip with my father. And my dad was walking up the stairs in front of me. He was walking into the room. And I just happened to be watching him. And he pulled a pistol out. And he put it under the mattress of the bed. So I didn't know my dad traveled with a pistol.
Wow.
And when I saw him hide it underneath the mattress, you know, I just put that in the back of my mind. And one day I was at home alone and went inside of their bedroom and pulled up the mattress. And there was a loaded 38 pistol right there. Being able to touch it and to see it and to play with it, that bridge between fantasy and reality now became clear.
Connected.
Yeah, now I got a means, like, man, I could really just do this, like, right now, man. And, you know, I don't know if you remember the first time you felt the weight of a gun, man. Like, it's beyond just the weight of the pistol itself. Like, it's the magnitude of what you can do with this.
Right.
That weight, I remember feeling that, like, man, the weight of life and death right here. And so as like many teenagers that commit suicide, the first people to know of their suicidal intention is their peers versus adults. And so it was the same with me. I started sharing these ideas with my peers, like, yeah, man, you know, I got access to a gun. And man, you know, sometimes I think about just killing myself, man, just blowing my brains out. And the sad thing about telling peers about your suicidal ideation is that, unfortunately, peers are often stupid, especially in the teenage years, man. And so nobody was like, bro, you stupid. Like that is ridiculous. Like, you know what, man, let's go get you some help. Let's intervene. All of my peers was like, oh man, that sounds like a great idea. Like, oh, for real? Like, what kind of gun is it? Oh, can I play with it too? Like, it was ridiculous, the feedback I got from my peers. And so it just became this echo chamber, but a defining conversation happened with a friend of mine named Johnny one day. And, you know, Johnny was like my best friend, always talked to him. And I finally shared with Johnny, like, Johnny, man, I'm thinking about committing suicide. And Johnny was like, man, people who commit suicide are stupid. And I was like, man, why is that? And he's like, because people always commit suicide because of stuff other people do. He's like, instead of committing suicide, go get the gun and you go murder the people that made you feel like you wanted to die. You know, at the age of 42, like, that sounds like the most ridiculous, dumbest advice that any friend could give to another friend. But I had just turned 14 at the time. And man, did that sound like the wisest, irrefutable logic I'd ever been confronted with. And it was that first time that I sat down and said, you know what, like, what is really driving me to want to commit suicide? And as I broke down the reasons, at the very foundation of that reason, I was like, it's my relationship with my adopted parents, specifically my adopted mother. And it was like what Satan did on the night with Judas betraying Jesus. Once he planted it in his heart, that was it. You know, Judas got up from the table and he was time to do what it's time to do. And when that thought on that day was planted in my heart, that it would be dumb for me to kill myself when the real reason I wanted to do it was because of my adopted parents, I should just go kill them instead. Mm-hmm. Once that seed was planted, I never shook it. And sure enough, some time passed by and was at home. It was a Friday. My mom and my adopted mother and father were on the verge of a divorce. They were going to be splitting up and I was going to be moving with my adopted mother. And we were scheduled the next day to get on the plane and move to Nevada. And I was like, nah, like, this is it. This is where we draw the line in the sand. And went upstairs and got my dad's gun and came downstairs to where my mother was at and ended up shooting her to death. It happened just so fast. I didn't even know how to respond once it was done. There was not a lot of thought, even though I thought about it a lot. And that's what I had a hard time conveying to the judge was, yes, I thought about this a lot, but it really wasn't planned. And I know that sounds ridiculous, but it was true. Like, I did not plan it out, though I thought about it several times. And so it was just a moment of panic and fear. And then that thought of like, man, I should just kill myself because what am I going to do now? Like, my life is over. Like, why don't I just die as well? And I just remember this thought coming to my mind. You know, we have those moments in life where it seems that there's a voice from another place speaking to us. And I just remember that thought in my mind saying like, man, I need help. And that was the first time in my life where that thought entered into my mind. In all my teenage years, that concept of, man, you need some help, never really shined through. And it was that first moment as I was looking at my mother's just lifeless body right there, realizing like, man, you need some serious help. And so I walked outside and walked across the street to where there was a school out and just called the police on myself and just turned myself in. And I didn't realize it at the time, but the real nightmare was going to begin. Like, I thought I knew pain. I thought I knew loneliness, adversity, depression. That was all child's play, experiencing what I experienced with my mother. Like, the real nightmare began once I entered into the jail system on trial for murder. Like, it felt like waking up in a nightmare that would never end. Like, I realized quickly, God's grace, I didn't wake up in hell, that I didn't commit suicide and wake up to that reality. Praise God. But I woke up to another physical reality that there is yet another nightmare that exists. And, you know, I stepped into the jail system at a real pivotal time without even realizing it, man, and just got sucked right in.
Unbelievable. Wow. So clearly there was a trial, found guilty.
Yeah. And so at that time in the mid 1990s, the gang wars in California were mostly being fueled by teenagers. And so they had come up with a thing, if you do adult crime, you get adult time, but they had just passed the law. And at that time, it was still kind of irrational to try a teenager as an adult. And so they needed criminal cases to prove to the public that, yes, this is why we have this law, and this is why teenagers need to get life sentences in prison. And so my case was one of the first of three in California to be promoted for me to receive life sentence as an adult. You know, as you can imagine, it wasn't a hard sell. You know, 14-year-old murders his mother, cold blood. It was easy for people to look and say, that's why this law is justified. And this is a kid that fits the bill of should never have an opportunity again. And so the trial, instead of being in juvenile court, ended up being in an adult court. And at the time, there's mandatory minimums. And so if you get convicted on a felony conviction for murder, the minimum you receive is a life sentence. And so ended up with a life sentence on a murder conviction.
Unbelievable. So what, you took the brunt of punishment, not only for the murder of your mother, but also for the gangs that were killing each other and which you had nothing to do with. And so,
It
clearly
was
some district attorney was trying to make a name for themselves.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. Mr. Gil Garcetti was on the news that evening, you know, highlighting the law and saying, you know, this is why we enacted this. And we're going to seek a prosecution of a minimum of 25 years to life. And the system was ready. Like, I didn't realize that, you know, you commit certain crimes, there's a pipeline that's already pre-built and it's ready to vacuum you right in and hold you for the rest of your life until you're dead.
Wow. Well, clearly something changed, something shifted inside of you at some point, and you're not in prison any longer.
Amen. Amen. Yes.
So, you know, I know the secret behind the change.
Yeah.
And what happened to that you were able to get out of prison?
Well, it's interesting because historically in the Bible, God does a lot of work inside of jails and prisons. And I was unaware of that going into the system. But prisons can be seen in a lot of ways as a Damascus road. You know, when you think of Paul on the Damascus road, here's a man, a straight madman, like stuck on murderous rage, in complete opposition to God and Jesus Christ. He's traveling down the Damascus road to do evil against God, against God's people. And that's the road God brings him down on. Literally brings him down to his knees and shines his light in the darkness of his life. And so that's what I wasn't expecting, was that oftentimes the tears and the cells lead you to that Damascus road moment. And God is still a professional at being able to bring hardened men down to their knees in repentance and submission to himself. And so it was a breaking process inside of the juvenile hall. At the time, Los Angeles County had the largest juvenile hall in the world. And so you had more teenagers incarcerated. The gang wars from the streets just spilled over inside of the jails. And so it was just a constant environment of chaos, and violence was like the main language of communication. And so it was a slow kind of war of attrition on my soul, where the depression, the hopelessness, the despair, it just grinded away at me till I was literally right back to that place of like, man, I gotta kill myself to get out of the situation. Like, it's the only way out. Yeah. And praise be to God that there's a lot of missional activity that goes on in every single jail and in every single prison. You have ministries like the Gideons, and the Gideon ministry made a commitment in the 1990s that they're going to put a Bible in every single jail, in every single prison, and in every single cell throughout the entire United States. And so one of my first possessions in juvenile hall was a Bible, thanks to Gideon's ministry. Volunteers from different churches and organizations and chaplaincy organizations, the Chaplain Eagles, bombarded that location with the gospel. And so even as all this madness is taking place, you know, every few days, man, somebody's hitting me with the gospel. At least once a week, volunteers are coming in, sitting me down, putting the Bible open, saying, you know, let's reconsider this. Let's talk about this. There was one particular volunteer named Alan Freeman that was just relentless, man, like absolutely relentless. If I would get in trouble and be put on separation, this dude would come to the separation unit like, man, I need to talk to this kid. He would not let me go, man. This guy pounded me with the gospel and the need for repentance. And I gave him every excuse in the world. And for every excuse, he would show me the proof biblically that it's not an excuse. And he drove home one point that I think everybody needs to know. There is no soul beyond redemption. It doesn't matter how perverted, how twisted, how dark, how corrupt you may have fallen. The grace of God and the light that is found in Jesus Christ yet extends to you. Doesn't matter where you find yourself. That is the power of the gospel, that it is yet available for every life and for every sin that has been committed. And being in jail, being in prison, you get a front row seat to transformation. Murderers, rapists, gangsters, robbers, psychopaths, any category of criminal, I have seen those men brought down to their knees in repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so praise be to God, right before I turned 17, that moment of clarity, that how can I end my life and commit suicide if I've never even genuinely given Jesus Christ a chance? And all of those gospel sharing moments that people have been planning and people have been watering, it finally struck on a good little plot of soil in my heart and it bore fruit. And
nice. You know, I love it.
Amen. No earthquakes, no opening of the prison doors. The judge could care less, but within my heart, the spark of salvation began a work in my life. That is, the scripture says, the good work that God has begun, he will not cease to complete it. And so my good work of God through the salvation of Christ began right before I turned 17. And, you know, unfortunately, by that time, the momentum was just too far gone. The judge really didn't see any rehabilitative aspects in my life. And so, unfortunately, still ended up with the life sentence and went straight from juvenile hall to state prison. Yeah, what a journey. But the unexpectedness of life, man, that, you know, I think it's very important for all of us to know, like, none of us are prophets. We think we can predict the future, but we can't. There is no human being that can look down the road and guarantee, like, okay, this is what it'll be in 10 years. This is what it'll be in 15 years. And that's the danger of thinking temporary circumstances are permanent. Because the only thing that's permanent is God and his nature. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Anything else we got going on today or yesterday ain't guaranteed to be here tomorrow.
That's for sure.
And, you know, if you would have told me that now 7 years ago, I would have looked at you crazy. But it's yet true that the only permanent thing that exists in this life is the nature of God. Beyond that, circumstances ultimately are temporary. And so, you know, fast forward, God did a great work while I was incarcerated, was able to be trained under a chaplaincy program that was at an institution where they taught us the Bible, biblical languages, theology, and then eventually became like a chaplain's assistant at different institutions. And so served in ministry amidst all the ups and downs of prison life. And I remember in my cell, I had an old TV with the turn knob, old school television. And I remember seeing President Obama get elected in his first term. And for people in my situation, it doesn't matter who's in office, Republican, Democrat, it doesn't matter.
Yep.
A lifer is a lifer. Like, you ain't getting out. Nobody's going to show sympathy to you with the type of conviction I had. And so when he was elected, even though he was the first African-American president, I remember seeing it, and then I just remember turning the knob and just going to find something else to watch, not knowing ultimately the impact that President Barack Obama would have on the prison system throughout the United States. And in his second term, Right before the end of his second term, he implemented a program called My Brother's Keeper. And that program was focused on changing juvenile legislation throughout the country.
Wow.
That program injected over $30 million into the legislative system in the state of California. And laws were changed. And I was actually the first teenager in the state of California to be applied under the new Youth Offender Act. Basically, the Youth Offender Act stated that you cannot give a teenager a life sentence without factoring in their immaturity, their lack of development, and their capacity for radical change. And that's what they, you know, teenagers, you can find the wildest, craziest teenager, fast forward 30 years, and they're a totally different adult.
Totally different. So
they have to factor that in. And so in reviewing my case, those factors were not considered when giving me the life sentence. And so as a result, that then gave me an opportunity to be seen by the parole board and to appeal for clemency with the governor of the state of California. And at the age of 34, 20 years into the life sentence, the governor of the state of California granted me a clemency and was set free.
20 years behind bars. More time behind bars than you had lived prior to that. And now you're having to learn how to live life. And a lot changed in 20 years.
Yes, yes.
Like, I mean, just in the last 15 years, look at where we're at technology-wise. And, you know, and what's interesting about your story is that you were the first one to be tried under that those laws and the first one to get out.
Man, God, it was amazing. I was like, just the hand of God in his mercy was just, wow. Unthinkable that 20 years would pass and the very law that gave me the life sentence would be the law that's turned over and would allow me to be set free. You know, unthinkable.
So I'm curious, what happened to your relationship with your dad and what happened to your mom's family and your relationship with them?
My relationship with my dad chose to forgive me for what happened. He felt a lot of blame. So it was forgiveness, but it wasn't the healthiest of forgiveness because it was a lot of guilt on his end.
Yeah.
Because he felt he wasn't present. He didn't intervene when he saw the signs that were there and what was going on. But he stayed faithful all the way to the end, man. One of the reasons I was really able to conceptualize the forgiveness of God is because of him and the forgiveness that he extended towards me. My mother's side of the family, most are Christian. And so all of the believing side of her family really intentionally expressed the forgiveness and love of Jesus Christ to me while I was incarcerated. And so I can honestly say that they were one of the greatest encouragements I had to live the Christian walk and to make the pain worth it.
Yeah.
Because it's one thing to hurt and to traumatize lives and then go on to continue the cycle of madness. But if there's repentance and there's a change of course, now there can be purpose in the pain. Now the pain just wasn't for nothing. Because God can turn ashes into beauty. Yeah. He can create that redemptive story out of the evil and the things that we as humans end up doing. And so, you know, praise be to God that out of one of the ugliest stories, the blood of Christ still put a redemptive thread in there. And, you know, God's a master of that. You know, he takes the murkiness of human life and sin, and he's able to string out that redemption song within the melody of that life. And so it was a blessing getting to be a free man and to demonstrate the authenticity of what God had done in my life. And to be able to come with my adopted mother's family and to worship with them, go to church, pray, read the scriptures, be able to pray with my father, like to live out the things that Christ had begun while I was incarcerated. It was a great honor to be able to experience that.
That's incredible. That's absolutely incredible. So today, tell me where Joey Davidson is today and what he's doing and what's life look like for you today?
So life has actually come full circle for me. So I actually work inside of the prison system with Southeastern Theological Seminary out here in the state of North Carolina, along with Florida, Mississippi, Louisiana, California. We have what's called field ministry programs that operate within the prisons. And I was a part of one of these programs while I was incarcerated. And what it does is it gives seminary level training to Christian believers that are incarcerated and then utilizes them as spiritual leaders within the prison environment to help impact the negative culture. And so here in North Carolina, there's 12 institutions that currently operate within the field ministry program. And I get to serve as like a mentor or chaplain to men that have graduated from the program and have deployed to different prisons to serve as spiritual leaders. So totally just amazing that God would bring my life full circle to going to having life in the prison system to now serving as a free man within the prison system, but still bringing the message of hope, in Jesus Christ. And kudos to all of those that are, in the state legislature, that are in the higher ups that had to approve me to work in the system. Because I don't know for sure, but I think I'm the first former incarcerated lifer to receive clearance to work within the prison system in North Carolina. And I'm thankful to God that they said yes, because I experienced it firsthand. And that conviction that I have, I'm grateful they gave me the opportunity to come in and just spread that fire, man. And to be able to be a dealer of hope and a shiner of light to other men that are in my same exact shoes, and to prove to them, man, God can do anything. There is no soul that is beyond redemption. Whatever the future holds, man, today is the day of salvation. And to be able to be on the free side, looking into the jails now and seeing the lives of other prisoners transform the way mine was, like, there's no greater feeling in the world, brother.
Oh, man. So as we kind of wrap this up, I would love to know, because I would imagine that there's probably one or two pieces of advice that you give every person in that prison that you come in contact with. I would think that it's probably on repeat that you tell them. What's one or two of those things that you share with them on a regular basis that helps you to help them?
Amen. So there's the story of a man named Joseph in the book of Genesis, starting around chapter 39. And he's a typical example of a life that goes from bad to worse. His brothers alone, when he's a teenager, commit four lifetime felonies on him, kidnapping, attempted murder, human trafficking. Like, the worst things that could befall the life of a human being befall Joseph. And he's eventually wrongfully incarcerated and placed in prison. And there's only three things that are revealed about Joseph's life the moment he's placed in prison. The Bible says that God was with him, God had mercy upon him, and God allowed him to find favor in the keeper of the prisoner's sight. Only three facts we know. From those three facts, we don't even have to read the rest of the story to know how Joseph's life ended. Because those three things being true, that God Almighty allowed his eternal, omnipotent, all-holy presence to enter inside of a prison, to be with Joseph on a day-to-day basis, in the cells, on the tier, that God would show him mercy, so that his life would be bestowed with those things which he didn't deserve, and that God would give him favor. Those three things present in his life, let us know how everything ended. Even if you, you know, any of your audience members don't know how that story ended, you don't even got to read the rest of the story. The fact that those three things were in place, you know, things are going to ultimately work out in a way that is mind blowing. And so that is what I tell every single prisoner that I sit in front of. And it's what I share with all of your audience members. When you evaluate your life right now, it doesn't matter how bad things are. It doesn't matter just how bad life sucks. It doesn't matter how wronged you've been, how victimized you've been. It doesn't even matter what circumstance, how dark and ugly it is, or even how hopeless it is. Are those three things true in your life right now today? Is God with you? Because God has brought his presence into the ugliest of places. If God would allow his omnipotent, all holy presence to enter into a prison, trust me when I tell you, his presence will enter into your life in whatever circumstance or whatever location you are at right now, this very second. So is that true of your life? Is God with you? Are you in relationship with him? Secondly, are you a recipient of God's mercy? Are you in a place where God can bestow upon your life that which you do not deserve? And is God raining his favor upon you? Because if those three things are true, I don't got to know you. I don't got to know how much time you've been sentenced to. I already know how the story is going to end in your life. Those three things are true. Put on your sunglasses, because the sun is going to shine bright one day and you're going to need them.
That's exactly it. That's exactly it. Brother, you are a shining example of what going from bad to worse to complete 180 can do. And so, man, your story, when I first time I heard, you know, we talked, your story inspired me. Just the thought of what's the saying in the country song, when you're going through hell, just keep going.
Amen.
because there is heaven on the other side.
Amen.
And I thought you made a valid point earlier ago that you just thought you were in hell growing up, and then you experienced hell on earth in the prison system. And even all of that, number one, you didn't commit suicide.
Hallelujah.
At the two lowest points in your life that you were ready to. And now you're keeping other men alive and helping them to see it. And who knows, you know, we never know the impact that we have on people.
True.
And there's this, you know, extenuating ripple effect of you don't know how far reaching
exactly
of an effect that you have on. And so just one individual in that prison talks to their brother, that talks to their mother, that talks to their father, that talks to their cousin, that talks to their, could be 1,000 people.
Amen.
In that one line of conversation.
Amen.
And so my hope is that anyone listening to this podcast, that no matter what you're going through, no matter, you know, what's going on in your life, that you'll hear Joey's story and you will allow his story to inspire you. And Joey, I would love to put some contact information into the show notes. And so we can get all that and put that in the show notes. But
absolutely.
Because I would imagine that you're open to talking to somebody that's feeling that suicidal, homicidal thought right now.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Remember, we're only as sick as our secrets. You contacting me, there's no more excuse. There's no more excuse Absolutely. To be like, oh man, I'm too embarrassed or I'm too ashamed. Man, come out of the secrets. Let's get rid of the sickness. Let's find the healing that's in Jesus Christ.
Couldn't have said any better, man. What a great way to close. Joey, I have enjoyed having you on the show. And who knows, man? Let's share a stage together someday.
Amen, brother. Let's do it.
All right, brother. I appreciate you.
Yes, sir. Let's talk soon.
All right.
Peace.